Today's reading is in Revelation 17 and 18, verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and we end in verse 8. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and in scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and it is not, and it is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five of them have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horn that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being on one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is the word of God.
It's no coincidence. You know, you find out, the more you study the Bible, there are no coincidences. But it's no coincidence that the Lord had us in the book of Revelation. We paused for the summer to hear from different preachers and get different encouragement and perspective. And now we come back to Revelation to be reminded of how the story ends. My grandpa used to only read a book if he liked the ending. I did not adopt that principle, but I appreciate the idea of it, that he would read the last couple chapters of a fiction book, and if he liked the ending, he would go back and read the whole story. We have the blessing in our Bible to know how the story ends. And aren't you glad for the way that it ends? That there is justice for all of the enemies of God, and there is restoration and eternal joy for the people of God. We will turn the page to that next week with the hallelujah return of Christ. Many of you saw our update yesterday that my platelet count dropped under 100. I had to look up what platelets are. You know, you talk to a physician's assistant who says your platelets, this and that, and it's like, okay, whatever. I'm happy to stop taking chemo for a couple days, but I had to look it up, and it just makes you thankful that we have these things in our blood called platelets that help clot, that's what I understand, and clots are good to a degree. So we appreciate you praying, and just have 7 more radiation treatments, and Lord willing, be able to finish this round of chemo as well. And we just appreciate you praying with us as we take these steps. After the round of treatment, there will be a month of recovery and uncertainty as we wait for the October 23rd MRI that will provide the update on what's happening with the 2 pieces of brain tumor that were mostly removed, the 1 piece that they were not able to remove. And you can see where they're zapping me here, and the back of my head is now getting patchy. And I, you know, I like asked the radiation guy, like, can't you just zap right here? You know, isn't that like, can't you just hit that? And apparently it didn't go where they wanted it to go. But praise the Lord for Moffitt, for the research and technology, and just, it's a fantastic group of people to work with, both the medical staff and the patients. I mean, you can see how it really becomes a family, because you end up on the same radiation schedule as these people, and they have 2 chairs to wait outside the radiation room that face each other. So you can, and you sit there for 3 or 4, it's like too long to not say something. And it's like, not that I've ever been to prison, but it's like prison, because you're sitting there and you're like, what are you in for, you know? You know, it's some form of cancer, and so it's been really interesting to connect with folks and see who has a degree of faith and joy in the Lord, and those who you can tell are really struggling as they, you know, face their situation and take steps to address it. But we're so blessed. We just see that. We're so blessed to have this support system in this room and really all over the country as people pray with us and for us. If you're with me now in the book of Revelation, and join me there, we've got 2 chapters, 17 and 18, we're going to cover together. But turn the page to chapter 19. This is our verse of the month. We made this our verse of the month on purpose, so we would, even as we finish the judgment portion, we would feel this is where it's taking us. Revelation 19:1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That multitude is important. That multitude's been growing as more and more martyrs join the saints and angels in heaven, a great multitude. And what is it that they're saying? They're crying out, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute. He has avenged on her the blood of the saints. They once more cry out, hallelujah. We will praise the Lord for his justice and for his mercy to us. Today we finish the heaviest portion of justice, and we'll still see at the end of Revelation 19 and at the end of Revelation 20, there's more justice to be talked about, but mostly it's joy from here on out. So don't miss the end of the series so you can feel the return of Christ and the restoration of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. Back in chapter 17, verse 1, you can see how 17 and 18 are a unit that's connected, which is why we're dealing with them together. You see the beginning of 17, the end of 18, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters. So will Babylon," this woman, this adulterous woman, this immoral woman, "seated on many waters." We know waters symbolize chaos and death and evil and destruction. "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Babylon, the great city, the symbol of the enemy of God, all enemies of God. Babylon, where Israel spent 70 years themselves in exile, the nation that took Israel captive. We first meet Babylon. I learned this from the Bible Project in Genesis 11 as the Tower of Babel. I didn't know that the word for Babylon in the Bible is Babel. Babel. So the tower that we call the Tower of Babel is actually the Tower of Babylon. We first meet it there. What do they do at the Tower of Babylon? Instead of obeying God's command to fill the earth and spread out and subdue and have dominion over the entire earth for God's glory, what do? They come together in one place. They do the exact opposite of what God has told them. They don't spread out. They don't honor God. They gather in one place to make a name for themselves. And how do they do that? They build a giant temple to their own name and their own glory to reach the heavens on their own. Now, does God just look the other way and say, "Whatever, kids will be kids"? No. He uses that opportunity to confuse their language. He said, "If you won't obey the first time, all the way right away with a happy heart, I will make you obey. You can't even communicate with each other. So now your languages are confused." He forced the scattering, which is an intentional tie to the book of Acts, when again, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." So his plan for them was make disciples of all nations, go and bring this message to the world. But what do? They huddle together in Jerusalem until, through persecution, God scatters them out. Intentional reminder of the Tower of Babylon. God's first judgment on Babylon was there in Genesis 11, scattering and confusing the language and spreading them out. Then we see Babylon come up over and over again in the story, but not necessarily named. The next time we meet the great kingdom of the world is with a guy named Pharaoh in Egypt. This evil power of the world that oppresses the people of God, keeps them as slaves, abuses them, and God raises up Moses to go and say, "Let my people go," and 10 acts of mighty judgment, and the great city, the great empire of Egypt comes under the judgment of God, and the entire army is devastated in the Red Sea. Pharaoh himself is humbled. Then God leads his people into the promised land of Canaan and brings judgment on one nation after another, some of whom have these mighty giants among them, who are essentially the orcs of the Old Testament, by the way. That's a Lord of the Rings reference, I'm sorry. They're twisted combinations of angels and humans that became giants. And there's an important verse in Genesis 15:16 that said the people of God had to wait 4 generations to go into the promised land, first because of their own sin, but also because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. That's an important verse to understand. It wasn't just that God promised his people to go and conquer a land that he had promised to Abraham. It was Israel was the judgment of God on the sin of these Canaanite nations. Once their sin reached its full measure, if you read the Old Testament without that context, you're like, this seems very violent. Why is it sometimes they go in and they're like, and God says, wipe them out altogether? It's because the sin in that nation had become so severe, there was no mercy left for them. And that's the conquest of the land. We see that. Again, it's a judgment on Babylon. And then, in an unforeseen twist in the biblical narrative, the judgment God had brought over and over again on the kingdoms of men, suddenly the prophets of God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, start speaking these words of judgment and warnings of judgment on Israel. Israel had become Babylon. So where did God send them in judgment? To Babylon, where they would spend 70 years in captivity to learn their lesson and give the land its rest. But Assyria and Babylon, it's some of the most fun parts of the book of Isaiah, when God makes fun of these great, powerful nations, and he says, does the axe boast over the one who wields it? To show these great kings of Assyria and Babylon, you think you're so powerful, but I am just using you, God says, to bring judgment on other nations more wicked than you, but your time is coming as well. And Assyria falls, Babylon falls, eventually the Medes and Persians fall. Read the book of Daniel, you'll see the rise and fall of all of these nations. In the background of Babylon, you see the beast, the shadow of the beast is right there. So we have two symbols in Revelation 17 and 18. We have this picture of Babylon, the great city, presented as an immoral woman. And then we have this demonic beast who's part of the evil trinity, the dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet, in an evil, terrible alliance. And just to be clear from the beginning, that the Bible is not sexist, okay? The Babylon, this evil city of the world, is presented as an immoral woman or a prostitute because women are attractive. Not that they're more evil. If you read the roots of this are Zechariah 5 about immorality and temptation and Proverbs 5 through 9, if you want to read the background. And Proverbs 5 through 9 presents not one woman, but two women. The lady wisdom who cries out with the voice of God, who says, follow the path of God, and the lady foolishness who cries out even louder, enticing young men to come into her web as essentially the black widow spider of temptation and evil. And so if the Bible has a position on men and women, it's that women are attractive and men are fools. So the lesson is to be careful. All of us are to learn the lesson of the young man who doesn't pay attention and is lured into the den of a spider that eats her, that eats him, right? Okay, so just let's not go too far with these things. But the imagery here, it's very Old Testament imagery, and there's a connection of this attractive, tempting woman who represents Babylon and really just the world itself, the world that Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and in the process forfeit your soul. That's what Babylon represents. But notice the ending. Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence. The refrain in these two chapters is, in a single day, you'll just see the kingdom of this world will disappear like a stone being thrown into the ocean. I mean, not much happens faster than that. A stone into the ocean. And I know you Floridians, with your waves and, you know, and beaches and stuff, you don't skip stones that much. If you've been up north to Michigan or Wisconsin, and they have these things called flat stones that on flat water you can skip, you know, and you can spin it, and it can skip sometimes 15, 20 times if you get good at it. So this is the illusion of the world, is that sometimes you think, my little stone can skip forever. And it doesn't seem to disappear in the water right away, but anyone who's ever skipped a stone knows it's going under, and once it runs out of momentum, it's going way under. There's no recovering that. That's the picture of evil and temptation and immorality of the world, is that in an instant, that momentum runs out, and it's disappearing. And notice where, we'll see this in a minute, evil and immorality disappears into the chaos and destruction of the ocean on which it's seated. This immoral woman is seated on many waters. We'll find then in a minute she's actually seated on the beast itself. In a single hour, judgment will come. And we'll see in these two chapters, three warnings and a promise at the end. So though for now we cry out, how long, O Lord, until justice? One day we will sing hallelujah as we turn to chapter 19. And we'll close today with the U2 song 40. We've sung this already once before. A friend and I were praying a couple months ago, and the song came up. How long? How long? The cry of the song. Now, just to be clear, I was raised in the 80s in a good Christian church that did not allow rock and roll like U2, okay? So I only vaguely knew this song, but I know some of you have pagan backgrounds and you know. But the song 40 is based on Psalm 40 and named for that, and I researched that a little bit, and in a fascinating twist, when U2 was recording, they had six tracks recorded for their War album in 94 and needed one more. They needed a seventh track, and they'd been working on a tune for this song that was unfinished and didn't have lyrics, and Bono turned to Psalm 40. And this was his claim about this song, that he wrote it in 10 minutes at the end of their recording session. They recorded it in 10 minutes as their time was running out and the next band was coming in. They mixed it in 10 minutes and then played it for 10 more minutes. So it took 40 minutes to create this song, which he said has nothing to do with the name of it. But it's based on Psalm 40, and we'll close today with singing the song, and then with closing, we'll come back to Psalm 40 for the ending. So that's homework to do, is to see the message of this psalm that cries out, as Revelation does, how long? How long? But it ends with hope and with a promise of God's judgment. So three warnings and a promise that ring out like a fire alarm. And, you know, we just had 9/11. And imagine if you were in one of those towers when the fire alarms went off, and you didn't evacuate right away. Even as the firefighters were coming and were yelling at everyone, get out, get out, get out. That's what our fire alarm system has issues here. But that's what those alarms are for. The Bible is filled with alarms like that are essentially fire alarms that are saying, warning, warning, warning. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. And only a fool would ignore warnings like this. We have three of them here in this passage. Warning number one, if you drink the cup of immorality, you will drink the cup of judgment. Verse 1 and 2, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. The picture of immorality and temptation, again, from Zechariah 5, from Proverbs 5, is this attractive, tempting, deceptive woman with whom the kings of the earth, the rich and powerful, have given themselves over and traded their souls for the pleasures of this world. Verse 2, we see with the wine of her sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Now we know with sin, not necessarily just sexual sin, but all sin has an addictive nature, and you can become drunk with that sin and lose control over your behavior. And of course, alcohol can enhance that loss of control to where you've given yourself over to that sin and temptation, which grows like a fire to bring destruction wherever it goes. And here's the picture of drunkenness and loss of control in submission to this temptation. And then we see this woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, representing royalty and wealth and opulence, but in her hand what she's holding is a cup filled with abominations. And we'll see in a minute she's riding a beast covered with blasphemous names. So the temptation of immorality and the power of this world and the kingdom of the evil one are in an unholy alliance. The woman now is not just drunk with her immorality and offering that cup to whoever will come to her, but she's also drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. And that's part of the justice we saw last week. that the altar in heaven even cried out, just are you, O God, because of the persecution in the end times, that these evil people have drunk the blood of the saints, and now all water is turned to blood, and God gives them only blood to drink. These names, blasphemous names on the beast, the cup of abominations. We hear the exhortation that we just heard read from chapter 18, verse 4, the call of Jesus saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. It's the exhortation of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Will people devote themselves to the kingdom of this world, which is called Babylon? Or will they turn from that world to store treasure in heaven and to enter the kingdom of heaven by repenting and following after Jesus? Come out of her, my people. To take part in her sins is to then take part in her plagues. These are Old Testament warnings that take us back to the story of Lot. Remember, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, split up. Abraham said, you go left, I'll go right. Our flocks are too big. So Lot ends up in this fertile valley where the two cities are called Sodom and Gomorrah. And it turns out they're filled with wickedness and immorality. And so God tells Abraham, I'm going to wipe out that valley with those two wicked cities. And Abraham, in a moment of intercession and mediating for his nephew, says, can we rescue my nephew and his family so that they don't get burned up in the just wrath of God? And God agrees. So Lot is rescued with his wife and his daughters, and they escape, but the angel tells them, don't look back. Even to look back is to desire that city, is to lament the loss of that city. And Lot's wife famously looks back and blips. That's the biblical blip, turning into a pillar of salt and just puffing away. But Lot escapes because he flees. He comes out from the sins of those cities. He escapes the immoral city of Babylon that then was called Sodom and Gomorrah. And same idea with Noah and the flood. Noah builds a giant ship, invites everyone who will escape the coming wrath of God to join him on the ship. And the only ones who join him are his three sons and their wives. Eight people escape. Everyone else on the earth ignores the warnings, ignores the opportunity of salvation, and is swept away in the just wrath of God. Come out of her, my people. If you drink the cup of immorality, you will drink the cup of judgment. Verse 6, God has remembered the iniquities of Babylon. He will repay her double for her deeds, mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. It's like what Jesus said, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Justice will come to everyone in a perfect and proportional way, all iniquities will be remembered. And this world itself will dissolve. So here's the first warning, and it runs all the way through all of Scripture. If you drink the cup of immorality, you will drink the cup of judgment. There's only one exception to that inescapable rule of God's justice, and that's if Jesus drank that cup for you. And this is a beautiful passage in Isaiah 51. Thus says the Lord, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the cup of drunkenness and immorality. I've taken that. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. This is what Jesus meant as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me. He knew that it was his assignment on the cross to drink the cup of the wrath of God, and he was agonizing over what that would mean for his relationship with the Father. To be covered in your sin and mine, in the sin of the world, he knew that he would drink this foaming cup of wrath and justice and judgment. And he begged, is there any other way? And let's not miss the point there. The other way that Jesus could have taken was to abandon us to the justice of our faith, of our fate. To say, you've all drunk the cup of immorality, now you will drink the cup of judgment. And that's the end of the story. But instead, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. and committed himself to finish the task for the joy set before him of our redemption and our joyful service with him for eternity. So he took from our hand the cup of wrath that you and I should have drank. But the reality for those around us who still live in Babylon, and let's not miss that application here, our country is very much like Babylon and Assyria. You know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh in Assyria, and he was like, no way, those people are terrible. In the words of VeggieTales, they're fish slappers, you know. I've taken from your hand. If Jesus drank it for you, Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no cup of wrath for you to drink in judgment, and we'll see that in the great white throne of judgment, for those whose name is already in the Lamb's book of life. So that's the first warning. Warning number two, if you ride the beast of earthly power, it will eventually devour you. So here's the woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns. We saw this beast come crawling out of the ocean where the dragon represents the devil, the beast is the Antichrist, and then another beast comes crawling out of the earth, and that's the false prophet. So the book of Revelation presents us with a false trinity with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And again, no surprise that the main tool that the Antichrist will use in the Great Tribulation is the devil's main tool of deception. But it's clear that he's covered with blasphemous names. He is the Antichrist. And his whole agenda is to defy the name of Jesus, to deceive people, to get them to reject the name of Jesus. And this is what the woman is seated on. The woman who's Babylon, who represents the enticements and temptations of this world, there's this unholy alliance between the kingdom of earth and the devil and all of his temptations and deceptions. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Do you see the blasphemy of this deception? Playing on the nature of God, the nature of Jesus who was and is to come. This will be the Antichrist posing as Christ to present himself as the eternal one, as the one who is not and is about to rise. So there's indication in Revelation that the Antichrist will stage some kind of fake death and resurrection along with other powerful signs that will deceive most people on the earth. That's our third point we'll get to in a minute. But here we see the end of this evil beast is destruction with 10 horns. You got all these heads and all these horns, and they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. And these little clues about the nature of the beast have been food for thought for theologians and popular writers for well over 100 years. And so it's one of my main things in this series is, like Jesus said, don't be led astray by people who say, I know what every one of these things represents. Don't get drawn in by that. I know the 7 heads. I know the 10 horns. I know who they are. I know which king and which kingdom they represent. If I take anything from the details in Revelation, it's the details are not that important. You could name 10 evil kings on the earth right now who have sharp claws and sharp teeth and who oppress the people underneath them. You could look around in your life and you could find 10 people who abuse their power for their own good and to keep under their feet the people that work for them or that are in their relationship. We see it in families. We see it in businesses. We see it in government. You don't have to look far to find the shadow of the beast. But notice the outcome. These 10 horns that represent earthly kings and earthly powers will hate this immoral woman, even though they've had this relationship that's been a synergy of cooperation, and the evil powers of darkness and the pleasure of this world have had this alliance, but they'll end up hating each other. And notice what happens. This beast, these demonic powers, will make the kingdom of this world desolate and naked. And and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Isn't this a wonderfully poetic ending for the unholy alliance? That yes, God's going to come and bring final judgment and justice to the false trinity and to the immorality of the world. That's the point here. But the tool that he will initially use is evil itself. And the beast, these false kingdoms, will turn on immorality and devour. Why? Because God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose in being of one mind, which frames the entire Old Testament, doesn't it? God says over and over again, these kings, Cyrus the Persian was one of the main tools that is called in Isaiah, my servant, same word used for Jesus the Messiah to come. But God makes it clear that these kings and kingdoms are instruments that he uses to accomplish his purpose, and even the Antichrist will accomplish that purpose, being of one mind. And you see the principle? That if you align yourself with power structures to glorify yourself, to advance yourself, and to take advantage of people around you, that system of power will eventually turn on you and consume you, whether from the inside or from the outside. If you don't believe it, just read the tiniest bit of history. Find anyone who became powerful. Napoleon and Hitler are two very prominent examples. But Stalin and Mussolini, I read a Mussolini book last year, talk about an unhappy Italian dictator who ended up being consumed by the Italians he thought loved him. Literally, they dragged him out and shot him with his mistress. Unholy alliance of power and immorality. I hope that Stalin would fit that category, and Stalin just drank himself and smoked himself to death. So in a sense, it does work. I had in my notes last week to talk about Hitler, and instead I mentioned Twilight, so it just goes that way. But Hitler is a great example, following Napoleon, overextending his hand, being committed to his own power until that power was taken from him, and he really consumed himself in his own despair. And what this illustrates for us is in the Bible called the law of the rebound. If you read the Proverbs, you see this over and over again, that those who plan evil have that evil rebound against them. You see that in Proverbs chapter 1. Someone digs a pit. This must have been a thing that happened in old times. It's like Winnie the Pooh or something. You know, you dig a pit and you put sticks over it and you hope someone falls into the pit so you can rob them. And in the process of making the pit, you must like forget where it is, come back at night, and fall into it yourself. That's the picture in the Bible of those who plan evil will fall into the trap they've laid for others. And the book of Ruth tells a story around that, of this evil guy, Haman, who plots you know, evil for all of the Jews, and ends up building a giant gallows to hang his Jewish enemy on. And what do you think happens to Haman? Where does he die? On the very gallows he built for a Jewish man, and then all of Haman's enemies end up dying in their own way. And we experience this law of rebound in our own lives, don't we? That if you become a bitter, resentful person and devote yourself to ruining another person, that bitterness will consume you from the inside, and it'll certainly damage that relationship. One of the lines I got from Paul Tripp is, unforgiveness is the poison you drink, hoping others will die. Bitterness is one of the clearest rebounding evils, which is why forgiveness is so important and reconciliation. No matter what someone's done to you, don't let resentment grow. It'll damage you as much as it damages that relationship. Or take dishonesty and betrayal. If you tell little lies, they'll grow into bigger lies, and pretty soon, no one will trust you anymore. Or if you consistently betray people in relationships, you will burn all trust with anyone and find yourself alone at the end. Immorality always rebounds against the immoral person. And nowhere is that more true than with power. The more you compromise to gain power or influence or money, the more it corrupts you on the inside, and then it damages the relationships around you. And lest we think these principles don't apply within the church, of course they do within the church. The New Testament's filled with warnings about don't gossip, don't fight. Paul appeals, he names people by name and says, can you get these two to quit fighting, you know? And appeals generally to the church, like, can you be a peacemaker like Jesus said and bring reconciliation? Because that kind of infighting damages whole congregations. Of course, this is true in all of our closest relationships. If a husband and wife will consistently attack each other, the devil can step back and say, I don't even have to mess with them. They're already destroying each other. Speaking of VeggieTales, there's a great... Well, I can't remember which one this was in, but there was just a little short bit where there were two mountains, and one mountain had all the strawberries. You remember this one? And the other mountain had all the bananas. Phil must have really wanted a smoothie, you know? And maybe Mike had all the strawberries, and all Phil had was the bananas, and so he had to make a banana smoothie. He goes, man, and he's like, I'm making a video about this. And these two mountains, like two civilizations, would shout at each other. The strawberry one would be like, give me your bananas. And the other one would be like, no, give me your strawberries. And they wouldn't share with each other. And so they shouted at each other, you're so selfish. And the other mountain would be like, yep, but we have all the strawberries. You know, Kristen and I have been in ministry now for 25, 26 years and done a fair amount of marriage counseling. And whenever a couple comes in for marriage counseling, they're always pointing at the other person, being like, they're so selfish. Phil was right in that. And when you listen to a couple that's saying that, the other person is so selfish, you let them talk for a while and eventually concede, you know what? You're both right. You're both selfish. Now let's listen to what Jesus said. And before you try and get the speck out of the other person's eye, let's do this. Let's work on the log that's coming out of your eye. Let go of the other person and your judgment of them and their selfishness. Look at your own heart. Identify your own selfishness, work on that, bring that to the cross, and guess what? Your relationship now can experience some real healing and growth. Or you can just sit on your mountain and have all your own strawberries, and you won't get a strawberry banana smoothie. If you ride the beast of earthly power, it will eventually turn and devour you. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every evil, unclean spirit. And the other principle of this is not only will power come back and rebound against you, but the pleasures of this world will dissolve in an instant. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. In a single day, that stone will sink into the ocean. All the pleasures of this world will dissolve. One more warning. If you don't follow biblical wisdom, you will be led astray by demonic deception. This runs through the entire book of Revelation, the warning, and Jesus' warnings in Matthew 24. Do not be deceived. Stay awake. Pay attention. The dwellers on earth will marvel to see this beast that was and is not and is to come, that may be a false resurrection, or it may just be part of the claims of the Antichrist in the end to claim to have eternally existed and then risen from the dead. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. We need to pay attention. We need to hold fast to Scripture and to the truth. And those who don't follow biblical wisdom will be led astray by demonic deception. Look at the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not. He must remain only a little while. These seven kings, probably referring back to Daniel. They're of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. And we know there will be great persecution of Christians in the end times. And it seems clear there will be some unholy alliance of earthly powers with the Antichrist. And business will be affected. And you'll need to take the mark of the beast in order to do business. And so those who know Scripture will see these things clearly. Clearly, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, you Christians are not in the darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You know what to watch for. You know the signs. You know this evil, sinister Antichrist who will come and will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So should we be, here's a truthful, should we, yes or no, should we be surprised that persecution of Christians increases in the end times? No. We should expect, like labor pains, that persecution, devastation, destruction, natural disasters will increase and intensify. Those who are paying attention, who know their Bibles, will not be surprised, but will be prepared. And in the end, it'll come down to, will you worship this false Antichrist or hold fast to Jesus? And again, like I've gone on record that I hope that the pre-tribulation rapture is correct. And I don't think it is, but I'd be happy to be wrong about that. If we find that there's a global leader building an alliance of all kinds of things and demanding that we worship him, then we can all switch to mid-tribulation rapture. That's fine. Or we can just be prepared to be executed for our faith in Jesus, knowing that this is the outcome. We'll just join the martyrs we'll join the party in heaven and have the best seats in the house to watch what goes on earth, because in the end, whoever makes war on the Lamb will be conquered by the Lamb, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He will conquer them and those with him, the called, chosen, and faithful. Feel the force of those three words. Those who are loyal to Jesus are the ones who are called. If you know Jesus and have committed your life to him, then what that shows is you are one of his sheep. The good shepherd looked across history and called your name, and you knew his voice, and you came to him, called. Because you were chosen, Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, to be called, to be chosen, and therefore faithful even to the end, to persevere through all persecution and deception, to see right through it, and to be fearless in the end, where we take up our boast in the Lord Jesus Christ to say, what can you do to me? You can't kill me. All you can do is send me home. And we will make our boast in the Lord Jesus, the King of kings, the Lamb of God, who will strengthen us to the end. But alas for the great city, in a single hour all his wealth has been laid waste. The whole of chapter 18 is a lament for the fall of Babylon, for those earth dwellers who only love this world, and in a single day, the economy of the world is devastated and they have nothing left in their hands but the sand, the wind that we're chasing in this world in a single day. So here's the warning. If you drink the cup of immorality, you will drink the cup of judgment. The seven bowls of God's wrath we saw poured out last week is what we all deserve to drink because of our own selfishness and immorality. If you ride the beast of earthly power, be careful, watch out, because it will turn to devour you eventually, and all the pleasures of this world will disappear in an instant. And if you don't follow biblical wisdom, then you will be led astray. Paul says that in numerous occasions, that even if it's possible, the elect might be led astray by the level of these deceptions in the end times. So three warnings that only a fool would ignore. But here's the promise as we close this section. For now, our hearts cry out, how long? How long, Lord Jesus, until you come back and make all these things right? But one day, we will turn the page to chapter 19. The sky will roll back like a scroll, and Jesus will be seen in his glory, leading all the armies of heaven, and we'll be with him, dressed in white. One day soon, we will sing hallelujah. There's the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She was burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who judged her. And notice this conclusion in chapter 18, rejoice. All of this judgment, all of this wrath that's poured out, and the application of it is that God's people should rejoice. Oh, heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We will be vindicated. Our how long agonizing cry will turn into a hallelujah to the perfect justice and perfect timing of our warrior king who is coming back soon. And in that day, when he unmakes evil and remakes this world, there will be no more cancer, no more chemo needed. Can I get an amen? No more illness, no more death, no more persecution, no more suffering, no more sadness. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And like a baby being born, we will look back and see it was all worth it for his glory and the wisdom of his great plan. And we will rejoice for the wisdom and power and glory of God. And we will sing the praises of King Jesus forever. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in your wisdom. We trust in your timing, and we know it's not for us to know the timing and the details and how all of this will shake out with the kingdoms of this earth and with who the Antichrist might be. But we don't need to know those details, because the detail we know is that you, Lord Jesus, are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day you will bring justice and righteousness to all who resist you. And one day this entire kingdom of Babylon will sink into the ocean of death and chaos and disorder and will disappear forever. And the world will lament and have nowhere to turn. But you, Lord Jesus, will call us home, and we will be with you to celebrate with you, singing hallelujah forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.